join his hand. Oh, I'm too close to shaking hands with all my friends. You know I'm a
Hi there, welcome to our Soul Food Broadcast, a ministry of Calvary Chapel, Princeton, West Virginia.
If you have a Bible, turn with me to Ruth chapter 1, and please stand if you're able. The book of Ruth chapter 1. Go down to verse 14. Then they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "Look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. Wherever you go, I will go, and wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. Lord, do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts you and me." When she saw that she was determined to go with her, she stopped speaking to her. Now, the two of them went up until they came to Bethlehem, and it happened when they had come to Bethlehem that all the city was excited because of them. The women said, "Is this Naomi?" But she said to them, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord has brought me a home again empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has afflicted me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite took her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab. Now they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. We thank you for your word this morning, Lord. We know that it is your word that breaks bondages and gives hope. And I pray it would do just that today. We're all at different parts in our walk with you this morning. Just ask that your spirit would take your word and do the work that is needed. We ask in your name. Amen. Please be seated. According to writers Kent McDill and Melissa Isaacson, Don Calhoun worked at an office supply store for $5 an hour in Bloomington, Illinois. He had attended two Chicago Bull basketball games in his entire life, and now he was going to his third. When he strolled into the stadium, a woman who worked for the Bulls organization walked up to him and told him they were selecting him to take part in a promotional event called the Million Dollar Shot. The shot would come after a timeout in the third quarter. If Calhoun could shoot a basketball standing 79 feet away by throwing the ball three-quarters the length of the court, he would win $1 million. Now, Calhoun had played basketball at the Bloomington YMCA, but he had never tried a shot like this before. He took the basketball in his hand, and he looked over to where the Chicago Bulls were watching him, and he could tell that they were pulling for him. Calhoun stepped to the line and let it fly. As soon as the basketball left his hand, Coach Phil Jackson said, "It's good." Indeed, the ball went through the basket with a swish. The stadium went wild. Calhoun rushed into the arms of Michael Jordan, and the Bulls players crowded around him, slapping him on the back. When Don Calhoun went home that night, he only had $2 in his wallet. But now he would receive $50,000 a year for the next 20 years. That's how quickly life can change. We've been following the journey of a woman named Naomi, who was certain that after the death of her husband and two sons, that life will never change for the better again. I think the moral of this story is found in the 34th chapter of the Psalms. Listen to the word of the Lord. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off their memory from the earth. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears them. He delivers them from all their troubles. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Even though Naomi can't sense it, God is on the move right in the middle of her circumstances. Who would have imagined that in the very worst of times, the period of the judges here, where the people were continually doing what was right in their own eyes, that God was moving quietly behind the scenes to prepare the way for Jesus, the King of Israel. Look at verse 14. And they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. I think it's clearly evident that both women dearly loved their mother-in-law. And that can seem out of place since stories about mother-in-laws are notoriously bad. One man said the definition of mixed emotions is watching your mother-in-law drive over a cliff in your brand new Cadillac. In this passage, we're going to see two people, you'll be laughing all through lunch, presented with the same opportunity. Orpah could have made the same decision that Ruth did, but instead, she chose her old pagan lifestyle. And you know what? People still do today. But really, the Bible is so clear and simple when it comes to salvation. The only choice offered mankind is to either accept Christ or to reject him. As the two thieves are being crucified on either side of him, one cursed Jesus to the very end, while the other one asked him to remember him. The Bible offers no other option other than accepting or rejecting Christ. The eternal destiny of every human being hinges on the person of Jesus. Orpah is a picture of all who hear the claims of Christ, but then turn away. This is in line with the meaning of her name. Orpah can actually be translated as a body part. It's the back of your neck. So it's actually a play on words here. Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, and then she Orpah'd. She turned her way on them and went back home. Orpah chooses comfort. When she considers the cost, she says, it's just too much. She recognizes that Naomi will probably never be able to provide for her needs, and so she bails on going to Bethlehem. And the contrast between the two women is a vivid picture of true and real conversion. Ruth and Orpah stand at the crossroads. Orpah draws back to end her days in the darkness of pagan idolatry, while Ruth moves on to a new land and a new future, and to have her name forever inscribed in sacred scripture. And really, when you reduce it to its bare minimum, life is all about the choices that we make. C.H. Spurgeon writes, "It's one thing to love the ways of the Lord when all is fair, and quite another to cleave to them under all discouragements and difficulties. The kiss of outward profession is very easy and cheap, but the practical cleaving to the Lord, which must show itself in holy decision for truth and holiness, is not so small a matter." Orpah is convinced that fullness and satisfaction will come by finding a person who will meet her needs, and so she vanishes from the pages of Scripture. But Ruth says, "I'm going to be faithful to Jehovah," and in ways she could never have imagined, her story is going to intersect with God's story, and we will be telling Ruth's story 3,000 years later. Because God was going to include her in something bigger than anything she could have ever imagined. And when our story connects with God's story, we begin to understand that His purposes and plans will always exceed the biggest dreams that we could ever have for ourselves. I think if Ruth would have owned a completed Bible at that time, the following verse would be underlined with stars drew around it. Ephesians 3:20. "Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us. In verse 14, we have a picture of three widows who are either grieving, leaving, or cleaving. Naomi is primarily the grieving widow. Orpah is the leaving widow. And we will see that Ruth will be the cleaving widow. Orpah's decision shows the reaction of an immature person. Much emotion, but no devotion. Some conviction, but no commitment. Jesus talked about this in the parable of the sower in Mark 4, where he taught us this. Some hear the word and spring up quickly, but when the hot sun comes out, they dry up and wither away. Why? Because they have no roots. Some people get totally excited when they hear a sermon or a testimony or a concert, but their roots are not grounded firmly in the Word of God. There is no devotional life, simply, often, an emotional hype. And when the hard times come, or there's a price to pay to follow Christ, like Orpah, they turn away. Ruth, on the other hand, cleaves to Naomi. She was totally committed in her decision. A missionary society wrote David Livingston and asked, "Have you found a good road to where you are? If so, we want to send other men to join you." Livingston wrote back, "If you have men who will come only if there is a good road, I don't want them. I want men who will come if there's no road at all." That is true commitment, and that mirrors Ruth's decision right here. The same thing remains true for us today. For there are some who kiss with temporary emotion, but others who cleave with complete devotion. Verse 15, "And she said, 'Look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law.' But Ruth said, 'Entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following you. For wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. The Lord do to me and more also, if anything but death parts you and me.' When she saw that she was determined to go with her, she stopped speaking to her." It is true that some of our friends are like Orpah. When we find ourselves in trouble, these fleeting friends will give us a little kiss as they're waving bye-bye. I've had people in the past tell me that they were behind me. But when trouble came, they were behind me all right. But they were so far behind me, I couldn't see in my father's words neither hide nor hair of them. There's an old saying that says, "In prosperity, our friends know us, but in adversity, we know our friends." As his UCLA football team suffered through a poor season in the early 70s, head coach Pepper Rogers came under intense criticism and pressure from alumni and fans. Things got so bad, he remembers with a smile, that friends became hard to find. "My dog was my only true friend," Rogers said of that year. "I went home and told my wife, 'Every man needs at least two good friends.' So she bought me another dog." But perhaps you are fortunate enough to have a few friends that are likened unto Ruth. If you think about it, the word "end" is built in to the word "friend." Ruth would be a friend until the end. Ruth makes a commitment. She counts the cost and then she concludes that it will be worth it. Verse 14 says that she clung to Naomi. There is perhaps no greater statement of devotion and dedication in the entire Bible as what is found in verses 16 and 17. Now, it would have been easier, safer, and more pragmatic for Ruth to stay among her own people and find a husband who could give her children than to go with her mother-in-law to a foreign land. First of all, the journey itself would be dangerous. Secondly, she was going to a place where it would be custom for a Moabite woman to be shunned and given a lower status, even that of a slave. And yet she reaches the point of deciding to cast her lot with Naomi. Many believe this is the actual moment of Ruth's conversion, as she exclaims, "I'm now a follower of Yahweh. I don't want to go back to my old gods and my old people. I want to be a Yahweh follower until the day I die." She says to Naomi words that are full of significance, more than what appears at first glance. "Where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God my God." Here's the axis around which the whole story turns. Here's the decision that affects not only the life of Ruth and Naomi, but as we will see in the coming weeks, the whole nation of Israel. In a sense, God's plan for the salvation of Israel, indeed of the whole world, hangs on a seemingly insignificant decision of an unimportant Moabite widow. And believe it or not, it is ordinary people doing ordinary things that often make for an extraordinary story. How often do we see this sort of thing happening in the Bible? Grace found in unexpected places. Ruth believed that a life of potential poverty in Judea was far better than a life of idolatry in Moab. And my personal conviction is that although she was imperfect, like everyone in here, Naomi was a testimony of the true and the living God. God, over a period of 10 years, had used the life of Naomi to draw Ruth to himself. I also believe that Naomi probably didn't realize the impact that she had on Ruth. Somehow she went through the daily routines of life. Ruth recognized that Naomi possessed something that cannot be purchased or acquired through human means. Likewise, I'm thoroughly convinced that as we are faithful in our relationship to Christ, He will use our lives to impact those around us. We would likely be shocked if we actually knew the circumstances or situations that God was using in our lives to influence those who are around us. Remember that Jesus recognized something as simple as giving a glass of cold water to someone. And simple acts of kindness or a soft answer may be the greatest sermon that some people ever hear. Verse 19, "Now the two of them went until they came to Bethlehem, and it happened when they had come to Bethlehem that all the city was excited because of them. And the women said, 'Is this Naomi?' But she said to them, 'Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me.'" As you can imagine, life in a small village offered rare moments of excitement and interest. So two visitors leading a donkey with a small load of belongings, really trudging the dirt path, grabbed attention long before they reached the town. Whispering of their arrival created a crowd of gawking women ready to pry into the reasons for this unexpected visit. The Bible tells us the whole town was stirred because of them. When the two dusty figures finally reach town, one from the crowd of women dares ask the question that they all want answered. As they draw close, curiosity gives way to shock when someone recognizes Naomi. Is that Naomi? It's been years, yes, but it looks like it has been decades. Is that you, Naomi? Where have you been? Where are your husband and sons? Who is this foreign woman who travels with you? Naomi returns to Bethlehem, a bitter and empty woman. She is greeted with cries of incredulity. Can this be Naomi? Her 10 difficult years in Moab and the sorrows they had brought had taken their toll on Naomi's appearance and her personality. Instead of making her better, the trials of life had made her bitter, which is the meaning of the word Mara. Remember that Naomi's name means pleasant. So she says, "Don't call me pleasant. Call me bitter." Someone has translated her words, "Don't call me sweetheart, call me sourpuss." And yet, I still want to stress that despite her motives and her bad attitude, she still had the sense to return back to Bethlehem. Naomi still believed in Jehovah, the God of Israel. The Lord is mentioned about 25 times in this brief book, for He is the chief actor in this drama, whether Naomi realized it or not. And because of this truth, there is always hope for every one of us in here. Alexander White often told his Edinburgh congregation, "The victorious Christian life is a series of new beginnings." And he's right. Naomi was about to make a new beginning with God. And I want to encourage and remind all of us that no matter what you've done, it is never too late to start over again. Now, if you've never experienced great difficulty in your life, you may find it easy to criticize Naomi. However, if you have experienced hardships and you're honest, you will know that there are times when we say to God, "Why is this happening?" Or, "What did I do to deserve this?" It's not that you stop trusting God or even that you lack faith. In fact, the problem lies in the fact that you know God loves you. You know God is good. And you believe He is in control. But if all of that is true, then why do the heavens seem like brass? There are times when our conditions and circumstances seem to contradict the God that we have all come to know. And when those times come, and they will, what happens in us will be determined by how we view our God. At this point in her life, Naomi's problem was she had a God who was sovereign, but not a God who was good, not a God who was kind, and not a God who was wise. She didn't believe God was with her in her suffering, but stood off aloof and relatively unconcerned. If you've ever thought that, the cross should dispel all of those doubts. It is the ultimate proof of God's love. John Stott has great insight concerning this. He writes, "I could never myself believe in God if it were not for the cross. The only God I believe in is the one Nitschke ridiculed as God on the cross. In the real world of pain, how could one worship a God who is immune to it? I've entered many Buddhist temples in different Asian countries and stood respectfully before the statue of Buddha, his legs crossed, arms folded, eyes closed, a ghost of a smile playing around his mouth, a remote look on his face, detached from the agonies of the world. But each time, after a while, I've had to turn away, and in imagination I've turned instead to that lonely, twisted, tortured figure on the cross, nails through hands and feet, back lacerated, limbs wrenched, brow bleeding from thorn pricks, mouth dry and intolerably thirsty, plunged in God-forsaken darkness. That is the God for me. He laid aside His immunity to pain. He entered our world of flesh and blood, tears and death. He suffered for us. Our sufferings became more manageable in the light of His. There is still a question mark against human suffering, but over it we boldly stamp another mark. The cross that symbolizes divine suffering. The cross of Christ is God's only self-justification in such a world as ours. He then finishes quoting a poem. "The other gods were strong, but thou wast weak. They rode, but thou didst stumble to a throne. But to our wounds, only God's wounds can speak. And not a God has wounds, but thou alone." At this point, we must step back and recognize that Naomi does not know how her story is going to end. It's not like she can flip the pages to chapter 4 and say, "Hey, it says everything's going to be okay. I'm even going to be a grandmother." No, there are pages and chapters yet to be written of which she is unaware. She has just lost everything. At this point in her life, there is not even a glimmer of hope. She is sure that God has abandoned her. Larry Crabb writes, "It's hard enough to develop a personal relationship with an invisible God, one's voice who I'd hear not like that of a voice of a friend. It's even harder to feel close to an unresponsive God. Somehow we must find a hope that continues through shattered dreams, a hope available to everyone regardless of their circumstances. We must discover hope that thrives when dreams shatter, when sickness advances, when poverty worsens and loneliness deepens and obscurity continues. The same hope that anchors us to God when dreams do come true." I think that's well said. Really, all experience of suffering threaten our faith in the goodness of God and tempt us to leave the path of obedience. This morning, does your situation seem so hopeless that you can see no way out? What we see here is that very often we are not aware of what God is up to in our no-win trials. There may be provision coming from an unknown source. Things may be going on in the spirit realm that totally change the situation. Or we may just need to seek God for His reassurance that He has us in the palm of His hands. The only hopeless situation is the one that God is not in. The thing is, any one of us at any time could be thrust into a desperate situation beyond our ability to comprehend it. If it were you, would you have a glimmer of hope to hang on to? As we will continue through the book of Ruth, we will see that God has a plan for Naomi. Blessings will return, and her golden years will be spent in peace and joy. At this point in the story, though, despair is at a high point, and hope is a thing of the past. Yet we know that we will see that God is faithful. Also, we will see that things just don't happen, but God has a purpose for everything that happens. I read of the only survivor of a shipwreck who was washed up on a small uninhabited island. He cried out to God to save him, and every day he scanned the horizon for help, but none seemed forthcoming. Exhausted, he finally managed to build a rough hut and put his few possessions in it. But then one day after hunting for food, he arrived to find his little hut in flames. The smoke was rolling up to the sky. The worst had happened, and he was stung with bitter grief. Early the next day, though, a ship drew near the island and rescued him. "How did you know I was here?" he asked the crew. "We saw your smoke signal," they replied. And just like that, though it may not seem so now, our present difficulties and trials may be instrumental to our future happiness. The same is true for your life this morning. Today, a new page is being written. In a few days or a few weeks, another chapter will be complete. And soon you will be able to look back and be able to assure others that indeed God is faithful. Verse 21, "I went out full and the Lord has brought me home again empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has afflicted me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab. Now they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. How did Naomi respond to those who asked her how she was doing? She said that God was against her. She said that she had returned empty. What an insult to Ruth. I think I would have quickly turned to my mother-in-law and said, "Why do you think I am, chopped liver?" But please notice that she says, "I went out full." What? Earlier in the chapter, when she left 10 years ago, she left because of a famine, which to her didn't mean fullness, but emptiness. But now, a decade later, she says, "You know what? I had everything I needed back then, and I didn't even realize it. I had my husband and my two sons, but didn't even see it because I was concentrating on what I didn't have, bread, instead of concentrating on what I did have, family." And that's how we are prone to be. We don't realize what we have until we've lost it. If you were one of those who were unfortunate last week to have lost their electricity, you know how true that statement is. We had no power from Sunday night until Wednesday afternoon. Once it came on, I felt like going to my house and just flipping the switch on about 30 times. Light on, light off, light on, light off. But would you please underline this verse in your Bible, or at least underscore it in your mind? This is the very reason that disobedience to the Lord makes no sense. When you leave Bethlehem, Judah, the house of bread, the place of praise, and wander off to sojourn in the land of Moab, you will always leave full, but come back empty. Sin always brings sorrow and sadness. Galatians 6:7, "Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap." Moab is a picture of that life that we leave behind. It represents the place where we finally decide once and for all to lay down the desires of the world and the desires of our flesh and step over into the promised land of salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. The problem is, so many Christians want to cross over the Jordan and step into the promised land with Christ, but like Lot's wife, they are forever longingly staring back into the land of Moab. They want Jesus and all the blessings that come with it, but they also want to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season with the Moabites. That never works, by the way. Naomi went through 10 years of proverbial hell on earth and would carry scars for the rest of her life because she left the land of the true and the living God. My friends, the mathematics of sin are always the same. Sin adds to your sorrows, subtracts from your energies, multiplies your troubles, and divides your loyalty. The last verse of chapter 1 sounds anticlimactic. So Naomi returned from Moab accompanied by her daughter-in-law Ruth, the young Moabite women. They arrived in Bethlehem in late spring at the beginning of the barley harvest. There were two harvests every year in Israel, in the spring and in the fall. The barley harvest usually took place around April. The Jewish calendar was built around the seasons. Each season was celebrated by a feast that would usher in the promise of God for that season. Each of the seasons were God's way of reminding God's people that He was in control of the circumstances of their life. Furthermore, as each season would give way to the next, so too the season and circumstances that they were going through would also eventually pass. As they remained faithful in the season God would provide, He would provide all that they need to get ready for the next season of their journey. Naomi and Ruth had traveled through the season of winter, but now they are about to enter into the season of spring. This is the season of new life and hope for the future. It was during this time of hope that Ruth and Naomi returned to Bethlehem. In closing, some of you may be wondering where God is. You are in a winter time of your life, and God is pruning and preparing you for the next part of your journey with Him. The temptation is to give up on God and give in to your circumstances. You cannot see or feel His presence, but His promise remains, and you can cling to that as an anchor to your soul. And you can know that He will never leave you. No, He will never forsake you. So just hold on a little bit longer, and I promise you, He will bring you through. And Father, we are so thankful knowing that You who begun a good work in us, You will be faithful to complete it. So thankful for that, Lord, that it rests on You. So help us, Father, out of thanksgiving for that, to pour our lives into the service for our King. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.